Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're finally going to pick up our study of this amazing epistle. And we come to really an amazing portion of Scripture, a rich portion of Scripture, the kind of truth that is life-altering, life-changing truth. Our passage that we're going to be looking at this afternoon and even the broader section that we're in is all about this contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And these two wisdoms have two different sources. One finds its source in God, the other finds its source in man, and they are completely and utterly incompatible. And so as we come to a portion of Scripture of this kind, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to have our minds renewed in our convictions and commitment to the reality that the wisdom of God is set apart as a wisdom that is entirely antithetical to the wisdom of man. So we want to dive into this. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 21 this afternoon, but I want to read the whole paragraph, 18 to verse 25. So let's go ahead and read this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is really just a passage that highlights the futility of human wisdom and raises up the wisdom of God as being that which ultimately brings all human wisdom to naught. John MacArthur says this, quote, although it is true that men have recognized much that is true about life, a Christian has no need of human philosophy. It is unnecessary and more often than not misleading. Where it happens to be right, it will agree with Scripture and is therefore unnecessary. Where it is wrong, it will disagree with Scripture and is therefore misleading. It has nothing necessary or reliable to offer. By nature, it is speculation based on man's limited and fallible insights and understanding. It is always unreliable and always divisive, unquote. There's obviously a huge preoccupation with the philosophy of man and human wisdom, even in our day. Man has sought to try and answer the most difficult questions of life concerning origin and identity and everything else, even matters concerning life after death itself. But the reality is that human wisdom cannot get there. Human wisdom has no capacity to arrive at a proper, true knowledge of who God is. Anything that mankind can discern on his own that's true is ultimately accidental insofar as it comes to bear upon those matters about which God has revealed in his word. There's no question that mankind has the capacity to discover and come to an understanding of the created order, for example, and come to a proper realization about certain things that go beyond the nature of special revelation, which Scripture ultimately is. It's true that within the context of general revelation, mankind has the ability and capacity to discover things that are true. But insofar as man attempts to understand that which can only be understood through divine revelation, human wisdom has no capacity of coming to accurate conclusions. And so every human attempt to understand why we're here and what we're doing and where we're going is ultimately futile apart from submitting to the revelation of the Word of God. And that's really why human wisdom doesn't get there, because in the context of human wisdom becomes the final judge. It becomes the ultimate authority, the test by which everything else is measured. And so if human wisdom were able to come to an accurate understanding of the things concerning God, human wisdom would stand above God and be ultimately the arbiter and the reasoner to come to the conclusion that what God says is true is in fact true. In reality, that's not the case. God is the one who reveals the truth. Human reason must subject itself to the wisdom of God, the authority of God, because he is the creator and we are the creatures. And so this section, this broader section, which really goes all the way to the end of chapter 2 and even gets into some implications in chapter 3, and the whole section itself wraps up at the end of chapter 4, comes to bear upon this matter of the wisdom of God and its incompatibility with the wisdom of man. But as we come to this section, the question is, how do verses 18 and onward relate to the problem in Corinth? In other words, how does claiming to be of one preacher over another come to bear upon the issue of human wisdom over and against the wisdom of God? You'll remember from verse 11, rather it's verse 12, that they were claiming one of Paul and another of Apollos and another of Cephas and another of Christ. And that launches Paul into this discourse concerning the wisdom of God. So the question is, how does this discourse address the problem that was taking place in Corinth? And here it is. The Corinthians were attributing the effect of the preaching of God's word in their lives to the human instrument through which it came, instead of crediting the persuasiveness of the message to the work of the Spirit and his power. They were crediting it to the preacher. And Paul's point is that no matter how you dice it, there is no room for praising the preacher. As one commentator so aptly put it, quote, either the wisdom of the apostles is a human quality and therefore a reason for praising them, but then it is also bound to perish, verse 19, or the wisdom of the apostles is exclusively a spiritual gift from God, justifying God alone as the object of praise. He goes on to say, in both cases, the way is obstructed for praising the apostles, unquote. Look, either the wisdom of the preacher is human in origin and will ultimately be destroyed, or it originates with God such that God gets all the glory. Either way, there's no room for praising the preacher. And so how do they fall into this trap? How do they fall into the trap of ascribing too much to the preacher? Well, it comes from the Greco-Roman approach to persuasion. Some have identified what are called the five steps of persuasion in the Greco-Roman world. They apparently were, one, attention, which would be the calling of the audience to attention, gaining their interest, if you will. Two is comprehension. We might refer to that as explanation. Three is yielding. That's persuasion. Four is retention. And five, action. No doubt putting into action what has been said. Where the philosophers of the day made their money was at step three and their ability to persuade their audience. And those who were most effective in persuasion were deemed to be the best orators. It was this mindset that the Corinthians had brought with them into the church. And so as the Holy Spirit worked through the preaching of God's word in their lives, they were attributing his work to the effectiveness of the preacher, which came to bear upon not just the effect, but the content of their preaching as well. They seemed to attribute the content of what was being preached to the human agent. And really, if you wanted to kind of see that this is exactly what's happening in this portion of Scripture, turn to chapter 2 and verse 1 and see the way Paul describes his coming to the Corinthians. Because all of these themes are there. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." See, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that whatever takes place in the preaching moment, it's ultimately to the glory of God, both content and effect in the lives of God's people. And so as Paul is really trying to drive this whole thing home, it comes out again in chapter 3, in verse 5, where Paul answers the question concerning the place of the human agent in this whole economy. Verse 5 says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Verse 7, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." See, the human agent is really expendable, dispensable, replaceable. Paul essentially says they're nothing. It's God who is the one to be praised. It's God who is working through his word. It's God who is working through his wisdom to renew the minds of us and to conform us into the image of his son. And so the purpose of this entire section, which begins in verse 18 of chapter 1 and wraps up at the end of chapter 4, is to demonstrate that the wisdom of man and wisdom of God are entirely antithetical to one another. And that insofar as the preacher is preaching the wisdom of God, God is the source of that wisdom and is therefore deserving of all honor, all glory, and all praise. And so therefore, the preacher is merely a steward of the mysteries of God. In fact, Paul says this very thing in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The preacher is merely someone who has been made a steward, has been entrusted with the word of God, has received a deposit of truth from God in order to then be a steward of that truth. Verse 2 says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found," and the better way to translate that there would be faithful, that one be found faithful. And so a steward can take no credit for what he's entrusted with. It's not his. We could say this, that if a master owned a priceless pearl and he entrusted that priceless pearl to his slave, the slave then couldn't say, "Hey everyone, look at my priceless pearl." He'd have to say, "Look at the priceless pearl of my master." And everyone marveling at the pearl would have to say, "Wow, your master has one priceless pearl." The master gets the recognition and praise. Now, verse 18 begins a section within the larger section And it runs from verse 18 to chapter 2 and verse 5. And the goal of this section is to prove the folly of human wisdom, that it has no place and makes no contribution to the wisdom of God. The two are mutually exclusive. And one commentator really hits the nail on the head in terms of just grasping the effect of what Paul is saying in these three paragraphs. So I want you to listen to this. He writes, thus, he says in effect, so you think the gospel is a form of Sophia or wisdom. See, the Corinthians were acting as if the gospel was just one expression of wisdom among the platter of wisdoms that existed in the world. They didn't understand that it was completely antithetical to the wisdom of the world. And so, this commentator capturing what Paul says, so you think the gospel is a form of Sophia or wisdom. How foolish can you get, he says. And he's just paraphrasing Paul. Look at the message. It is based on the story of a crucified Messiah who, in the name of wisdom, would have dreamed that up. Only God is so wise as to be so foolish. That's verses 18 to 25 in a nutshell. Furthermore, he says this, look at its recipients, and this is sort of humbling, yourselves, who in the name of wisdom would have chosen you to be the new people of God. Not all that flattering. Look at verse 26 as he kind of brings this out. It says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You know, that's a very humbling portion of Scripture. In fact, I can remember reading this in my early Christian days, and I've shared this with you before, and he says there that there were not many wise. Not many. So that leaves room for some being wise, and I sort of thought to myself, well, I must be one of the wise ones, or one of the noble ones, you know. No, the reality is I'm not. The reality is I fall right into the bucket of being the base things of the world. God has chosen me as something that is base to humiliate the wise of the world. And that's what Paul is ultimately saying. Who in the name of wisdom would have chosen you to be the new people of God? And then finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he's essentially saying this, finally, remember my own preaching. Who in the name of wisdom would have come in such weakness? Yet look at its results. You see, the philosophers of the day would have shown up and would have preached with strength, and they would have had the power of persuasion, and they would have been able to put on a great show and a great performance. And Paul shows up with weakness, with fear, with trembling. You can just sort of think of Paul being picked up at the airport and being asked, so what are you bringing this weekend, Paul? Fear. Weakness, trembling. That's not really going to fly. Like, that's not really going to be all that successful. Like, don't you have some pizzazz? Don't you have some show? Don't you have some wit? No, I didn't bring any of that. I just got fear, I got weakness, and I got trembling. And all for the purpose, of course, of putting the power of the Spirit on display. The fact of the matter is that the wisdom of God and human wisdom are incompatible. And not only are they incompatible, but as we'll see even in our portion today, human wisdom added to the wisdom of God nullifies its power. So it's not that they're just incompatible. You can't even add human wisdom in any way, shape, or form to the wisdom of God to amplify it. Any addition from human wisdom to the wisdom of God results in a nullification of its power. It renders the cross of Christ void. And so this has grave consequences. There can be no intermingling of the two. There is no friendship between them. They are at enmity with each other. And so the wisdom of God isn't just another body of wisdom among many. It is set apart as being something of an entirely different sort. In fact, it's so contrary to human wisdom that it renders human wisdom to be utterly foolish. And as human wisdom evaluates the wisdom of God, it deems the wisdom of God foolish. And so why is that? Why is it that there can be no intermingling of the two? We're going to see three reasons in verses 18 to 21. Three reasons why you cannot intermingle the two. Why it is that the addition of human wisdom to the wisdom of God nullifies the wisdom of God. And really, to see the connection, it's in verse 17. Look at verse 17 for a moment. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech," or literally wisdom of word, "so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul is saying that wisdom of word, cleverness of speech, added to the cross of Christ nullifies its power, and verses 18 and following are going to defend that claim. And so human wisdom added to the message of the cross renders it null and void. The question is why, and we're going to see three becauses in the text. The first one is because the message of the cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. There are certain things that you want to dilute. There are certain things that you want to diminish the potency of, that you want to dilute them so that they don't have the full power, because the full power is almost too much to handle, and you need to dilute it in order for it to be effective. That is not so with the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the exact opposite of that. Any diluting of the message of the cross with human wisdom kills the power of the cross. And so the first reason is because the message of the cross is the power of God. Look at verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The four in verse 18 there connects it back again to the final clause in verse 17 that we looked at a moment ago. And the word of the cross refers to the gospel. And while Paul has the gospel in view in particular, it's obvious from the context that he's not limiting the discussion to the gospel itself. He's really including the entire word of God. You can see that in the illustration that he uses with Apollos. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. And so this is even an issue that comes to bear upon the matter of sanctification and spiritual growth. So the word of the cross is referring to the gospel message, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And that message is foolishness to a certain category of people. Now, what's interesting about verse 18 is there are only two categories. We have here those who are perishing, and we have those who are being saved in the clause we'll look at in a moment. Those who are perishing are really a category of people who are said to be in the process of perishing. So everyone who has yet to come to saving faith in Christ is in a category of people who are in the process of perishing, and we know that that perishing ultimately culminates in eternal judgment. It's not to say that they have no opportunity between now and their death to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who are outside of the sphere of God's saving grace are in the process of perishing. And to them, to this category of people who are perishing as we speak, the word of the cross, the message of salvation, that salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross and believing on his name, that message to them is foolish. The Greek word there is moria, which you can probably hear the word moron in. The world, human wisdom, those who are perishing, evaluate the message of a crucified Messiah and deem it to be moronic. This is the response of an individual who is in the category of perishing, who has not yet had the enlightening work of the Spirit take place in their lives. And so on the one hand, the word of the cross, the message of salvation is foolish to those who are perishing. But look there, it says to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel to those who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ is the power of God for salvation. This is so similar to what Paul says in Romans 1:16, basically almost word for word, so similar, where Paul declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The message of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, when proclaimed, and when the Spirit takes that message and opens the eyes of the blind, opens the eyes of those who are perishing, it brings transformation. It brings life. We see God as he truly is. We come to realize our sinfulness. We come to realize the futility of human wisdom. We come to the place where we realize that we've actually been striving against our Creator from the moment that we came into this world. Because the message of the cross to us who believe is the power of God. It accomplishes everything that human wisdom can't. In fact, our being here today, we are evidence of the power of the gospel, of the transforming work of the message of the cross of Christ. That message came to bear upon our lives, whether it was through a preacher or through the reading of God's word, and we heard our need of a Savior, and we were convicted over our sin. And that Christ had gone to the cross and had paid the penalty for it, that he died and rose from the grave. And we believed. And in that moment, we were declared righteous, forgiven all of our sin, given new life. The Holy Spirit came into us, sealed us, now indwells us, because that message to us who are being saved is the power of God. It's really amazing because here Paul describes salvation as something that's also in process. And so here Paul is not emphasizing salvation as a past act, nor is he emphasizing it as a future reality. He's describing us as being in a category where we are being saved. And so it's true that when we believed on Christ, we were saved and declared righteous and reconciled to God. But it's also true that we're now in the process of being saved, where the Holy Spirit, Christ also are working in our lives to bring us all the way to the end when we'll be finally saved and glorified, where we're completely set apart from the flesh. And when as we sang this morning, this afternoon, we'll be saved to sin no more. Is anybody excited about that? And so the reason that there can be no friendship and the reason there can be no intermingling of the two between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man is because the message of the cross is the power of God. And to add anything to the wisdom of God is to nullify its power, because human wisdom stands at enmity with the wisdom of God. The second reason comes in verses 19 and 20, and it's this: because God has purposed to expose the folly of human wisdom. In fact, we could be even stronger. God has purposed to destroy human wisdom, to destroy it. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God has purposed and ordained and is working and has worked in such a way so as to destroy the wisdom of the wise. This quote here comes from Isaiah 29:14. Israel was in some measure of distress, and instead of depending upon God and looking to him and trusting in him and repenting of sin, they went to their wise men and asked for help from the wise men, that the wise men would give them a plan, It was Assyria that was coming up against Israel to wipe her out. And so the thing to do wasn't to go to God. It was to go to the wisest of the wise, to go to those who were deemed to be the elite of the elite among human wisdom. And so they went to these individuals and asked for them to concoct a plan that would deliver them from Assyria. And the plan was to go to Egypt and make an alliance with Egypt. And in the end, the Lord worked in such a way so as to bring the entire plan to naught. And that's the context within which this quote comes from in Isaiah 29:14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You see, what Israel needed to do was not look to human wisdom as the source of deliverance. They needed to look to God as their deliverer. And there was no way to marry the two. There was no way to bring these two realities together so that they could somehow assist one another. They were mutually exclusive, and so they chose to rely upon the wisdom of man, and in the end, the Lord brought it to naught. In fact, in the end, he delivered them through a wonderfully miraculous way. And so one of the reasons that you cannot bring these two things together, one of the reasons they're at enmity with each other, one of the reasons they're incompatible, is because God has purposed to destroy human wisdom. There is coming a day when human wisdom will no longer exist at all. And so Paul in verse 20 starts to ask some questions, appealing to the Corinthians, where's the wise man? I mean, where is the wise man? And the wise man was probably the Greek philosopher, the best of the best among Greek philosophy. And so he's appealing to the Corinthians, you know, where is the Greek philosopher? And they would have known that ultimately they'd been exposed to all kinds of Greek philosophy and that it had all been proven useless and futile. He says, where is the scribe? The scribe there probably refers to the Jewish expert in the law. And so you can see Paul is setting up this what he's going to do in a moment when he compares the Jews and the Greeks and their different responses to a crucified Christ. Where's the scribe? Where's the Jewish expert? Where are they? What are they offering in terms of deliverance from sin? What are they offering in terms of salvation? And then he says, where is the debater of this age? Really a catch-all category. Where are they? Where are the elite? Where are the experts? Where are they? You think of some of the experts that our world listen to on CNN or whatever, wherever it is, and you listen to what they have to say, and it makes no sense. I mean, it maybe sounds extremely deep, but it doesn't make any sense. I could give you an example right now, but I'm not going to do it. Where are they? And then he asks this question, which demands an affirmative answer. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I mean, he has totally rendered human wisdom foolish, because the very height of human wisdom, the best that human wisdom has to offer, is utter foolishness. And its end is eternal judgment. It has no capacity to save, no capacity to deliver. Bring together all of the experts of this world with all of their wisdom and intellect and ingenuity, and when you add it all up, it adds up to foolishness. The cross of Christ defies and destroys all human wisdom. Listen to one commentator. He says this: in the cross, God has turned the tables on the wise by turning their wisdom into its very opposite, foolishness. Another commentator says this: by contriving a means of salvation that is impenetrable to human wisdom and does not meet its criteria of solid evidence and sound reasoning, God made human wisdom useless. And then you have to ask yourself, well, why does he do that? I mean, why is God so opposed to human wisdom? Why has he set out to destroy it? Why does he want to end the cleverness of the clever? I think an obvious one is that it competes with his glory. And you can see that taking shape right here in 1 Corinthians. Because whereas the Corinthians should have been glorifying God and praising him for the work that he was accomplishing through Paul and through Apollos and Peter, they were praising the apostle themselves. They were attributing far too much to the human agent. And so we can see from the context itself that it competes for the glory of God. But even if we think about just the human realm for a moment, the category of those who are perishing, in light of the fact that they deem the cross to be foolishness, it's clear that they think that what human wisdom can offer from stuff like evolution and everything else is glorious. It competes for the glory of God. And if man were able to on his own reasoning, come to a true knowledge of who God is, it would just result in pride. And so it competes for his glory. And secondly, it's rebellion against him. Human wisdom is rebellion against God. To think apart from the wisdom of God, to set oneself up as the standard and the final source of judgment and arbitration over matters of truth is rebellion. You think about the boastful pride of life in 1 John and how it refers to this attitude of independence, this attitude whereby man lives independently of God and refuses to acknowledge him. That's exactly what human wisdom is all about. It's ruling God out of the equation. It's rebellion. We could use evolution again as an example. Evolution is a human attempt to ultimately explain away the existence of God and create a world where it makes more sense to believe that everything came. I mean, what are they saying now? I guess it's not even a Big Bang anymore. It's some other thing. Bacteria. Where did that come from? Ultimately, it competes for the glory of God. It is rebellion against him. And so God is ultimately hostile toward human wisdom. He hates it. And that's why these two things can never be joined. That's the second reason that we see. And the third is this: because human wisdom does not and cannot arrive at a true knowledge of God. Because human wisdom does not and cannot arrive at a true knowledge of God. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Let's stop there. Notice that. It's very clear. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. But the reason it didn't is expressed in the first part of the verse. For since in the wisdom of God. So it's in the wisdom of God that he has ordained a reality whereby human wisdom cannot come to a right knowledge of who he is. It's part of his bringing human wisdom to naught. God in his wisdom ordained a world, created a reality whereby the world through its wisdom could not come to know him. It does not, it cannot. There's no highway leading from the wisdom of man to the knowledge of God. The highway of the wisdom of man is headed toward and further away from the knowledge of God. And I said this earlier, if God could be understood, if God could be empirically proven, if God could be known through human wisdom, then it would ultimately just feed the very thing that feeds and fuels human wisdom, which is the pride of man, that he is self-sufficient in himself and is able to do whatever it is that he puts his mind to. Gordon Fee captures this where he says, "A God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride, and this constitutes the worship of the creature, not the creator." I mean, if human wisdom could get there, it would just create another opportunity for man to worship himself. And the fact of the matter is that there's no way the human mind in the fallen condition could ever have imagined a God like God is. It's impossible. God is far too glorious. He is far too grand. His ways and his thoughts are far too above ours. There's just absolutely no way the fallen mind could ever come to a right thought about God apart from it being revealed to them in the Word of God. And so verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, look, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It pleased God. Through the foolishness of literally preaching. So it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save. Now, it's probably appropriate for the New American Standard to say the message preached, because it brings into view both the preaching and the content. God was well pleased through the content of a crucified Messiah and the medium of preaching to save those who believe. Because think about it, in the end, if you come to an accurate knowledge of who God is through the preaching of God's word, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are forgiven and are saved and are cleansed, you're going to give God the glory for what he's done in your life. There's a verse in Matthew that really just sort of captures the heartbeat of what we're saying here. You can turn there, Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus was marveling at this very reality. It brought him to a moment of praise and worship toward the Father, his Father, as he dwelt on this very reality. He had gone and had preached in Chorazin and Bethsaida and had done miracles among them and even Capernaum, and none of them had believed, none of them had repented. And so in verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Even Christ himself was glorying in this reality that the message of the gospel and salvation and the inheritance of God was being given to infants, given to those who weren't wise, those who weren't mighty, those who weren't noble. And so another reason why these two realities cannot be put together is because human wisdom does not and cannot arrive at a true knowledge of God, and it does not and cannot because God ordained it so. And so when you come to this place and you consider these realities, there should be a joy, a humility, a thankfulness as you consider the reality that you've come to believe what you have. And then for many of us who have not just believed on Christ, but have like grown in grace and come to a fuller understanding of who God is and how he works and are being conformed more fully into the image of Christ, and we've been introduced to realities like God's sovereign election of his people before the foundation of the world, and realities concerning the future and the eternal state and all that will take place, when you come to realize that these are things which God has given to us from his Spirit, it should give us joy and thanks and praise. Paul's even going to get into that entire reality in chapter 2. Just look at verse 11 for a moment. He says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And then he goes on to say, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." God has given us understanding, truth, knowledge, wisdom. It began in an understanding of who he is and what he's accomplished in his Son. And now he's building upon that, that we might become more and more like his Son. And so it should give us reason to worship and praise, to give thanks to God for the fact that he has revealed these things to us. There's one other thing that I think it provides for us in response. Turn to Colossians 2:8 for a moment. If the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man are incompatible, if they cannot in any way, shape, or form be intermingled, if there is no friendship between them, if they are at enmity with one another, then we need to be discerning people. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." If Paul had to say it to the Colossians, then obviously it had to be said to us as well, and needs to be said even to this day, that we have to be wise and discerning. We have to see to it that we're not taken captive by things which ultimately originate with the wisdom of man. And how do we do that? Well, we need to be committed to the Word of God. I mean, as you come to this section of 1 Corinthians, one thing it should do, if anything, or if nothing else, is increase your commitment and conviction that this is God's Word and that upon this Word you can build your life. That's why this section of 1 Corinthians is so significant and so life-altering. It impacts everything. It impacts the way you raise your children. It impacts the way you do Bible study. It impacts the way we do church. It impacts everything. Because we never need to incorporate or rely upon the wisdom of man to amplify or enhance the wisdom of God. In fact, we can't. Because to add the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God is to nullify its power. And so we've just broken the surface of this section. This is more or less very introductory to the whole section that we're going to be in, but this is a wonderful and rich portion of Scripture. This is the kind of Scripture that should calibrate the mind, the heart, toward the truth, toward the Word of God, and again, increase our conviction in the centrality of it. And so over the next number of weeks, probably months, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians, this section which goes all the way to the end of chapter 4, all for the purpose that we might be fully clear and that we might have full assurance of faith and that we may understand the glory of the wisdom of God, the folly of human wisdom, that God might get all the glory, all the praise, and all the worship. Let's bow before him now in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us, infants. You have chosen us, the weak things of the world, the folks that aren't mighty, those that aren't noble, even the base things to shame the wise. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We count it all joy to be counted among the base things of the world. What a joy it is. And Lord, we just pray that you would work within us, transform our minds and our hearts, to see all that you have in this portion of Scripture. We love you, Father God. We give you praise. Wean us from from every last bit of the wisdom of man. And Lord, increase our desire and commitment for the wisdom which comes from your word. We love you, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.